Well, we have started a series a few weeks ago and entitled, as you see in your bulletin, Behold Your God. And in that, our desire is to, of course, know more, to set our gaze upon God, to know more about God, who God is, what God is, and that we would get to know him in a better way. You know, God wants us to know him. We've said that some people say, well, God can't be known. And there's some truth in that because we cannot know everything about God. But God has indeed revealed himself to us, both through creation and through our conscience, but most importantly through his holy word, the scriptures. And he's made himself known to us because he wants us to get to know him. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. And we are, as we've been going through this and realizing the importance of knowing God and how it affects our lives, we've been starting on a study of what is termed as his attributes, the things which are true about God, the things that he has revealed to us. We said that we don't know all the attributes of God because God's infinite. And there's things that are secret about God that we will never know. But God has revealed to us many things about himself. And why it's good for us to do that is because not only do we need to have a right view of God, not a God that we have made up in our own imagination. You know, sometimes people say, well, I think God would be like this, and I think God would be like this. We need to know who God really is, what God's word says about himself. And so that, in setting, if we're going to worship God, we need to worship the true God, the God that we know. But also we understand it gives us great stability as we set our gaze upon him, as we understand who he is. We understand that God is like no other, as we'll see this morning. It does humble us, it settles us, it stables us. You know, we understand that Christianity, the God of the Bible, it's not one of many religions. The world would say that. Oh, it's just, you know, you've got Buddhism, you've got Islam, you've got all these things. It's not one of many religions. And so there is no comparison here. We're talking about the one true God, the creator of the universe, the creator of time, the creator of everything. Absolutely, as we'll see today, perfect. And so we are looking at some of these attributes, and there are many of them, and we, as I said, we'll be dealing with them in groups, and last week we began looking at some of those. And sometimes one person has said that when you study and you look at the attributes of God, it's like looking at a beautiful diamond. Now, most of you know with a diamond, there are all these different faces, and they cut it with all these different faces. And as you look at a diamond, as you turn it in the light, each face, each facet actually reflects in a different way, and you get to see more and more of the beauty of it. And as you turn it and you look at it and the light sparkles off it, it reveals even more and more of its beauty. And it's the same with these attributes. As we look at these things about God, it's all part of the one God. It's just like the one diamond. It's all part of the one God, and yet there's so many different facets, attributes of God. And as we examine each of them, we will be truly in awe of God. And we'll see his majesty, his magnificence. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, it will open our eyes to more of him. And that's what we want to do. This isn't just for head knowledge. This isn't say, well, I know all these things about God now. What God wants us to do is to draw near to him. And we can do that as we understand more about him. Now, last week, we looked at the first three of these that we were looking at. And that was the fact that God is self-existent. That he's uncreated, he's without origin. He is, as he said to Moses, when Moses said, when I go to Egypt, who shall I say has sent me? Who is his name? He says, I am that I am. I am the self-existing one. And we see that God is also self-sufficient. We saw that he's complete. He's not lacking or needing anything outside of him, of himself. All of his attributes are without limit. And so God, even though he created us, he created all of this world in his creation, he didn't need us. And we have to remember that he doesn't even need us to perform his will, but he chooses to include us in serving him. And then finally, we saw that God is eternal. He's without end or beginning. God is the creator of time, and therefore he's outside of time. And so God, as he says, I declare the end from the beginning, God not only sees the end, but he sees the beginning at the same time, and he can see everything in between. God is not limited by time as we are. And so he interacts with us throughout time. but we see that he is eternal. He's not; he exists outside of the boundaries of time. And so there are three of the attributes that we saw, and today I want to look at three more. And these three, of course, as most of them are, very closely related, and that is that God is perfect, God is unique, and that God is holy. And so let's look at those this morning. We read from Matthew 5:48, and the first I want to see is that God is perfect. Jesus said to his disciples, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Now, God is absolutely perfect. We would say he's absolutely imperfect in everything about him. What does it mean to be perfect? Well, as we look into the dictionary, and also this is reflected in the Bible, we see there are really two aspects of perfection. There's probably more, but the main two aspects that we see are firstly something that is complete. People often when they're collecting things, they want the perfect set of something. You know, they might be collecting a certain set of cards or a certain set of collectibles, and when it's complete, it's perfect. It's not lacking anything. Well, God is not lacking anything. God is perfect. He is complete. He needs nothing that he doesn't already have. And we also see that he doesn't need any more of what he does have. So when we think about God, we think about, in our terms of creation and things, we think about becoming more perfect and more perfect. But God can't become more perfect because he already is. God cannot increase in anything because he is already ultimate. He cannot decrease in anything either because he's God. And God himself being perfect is complete. He doesn't need anything more. He cannot be any more than he is. He is the most perfect being, as the theologians say. Some children like to say, they use the term the bestest. That's not really good grammar, but it's good theology in the sense that God is the bestest. He surpasses everything. He cannot be any better than he is. And so we see that he is complete. He lacks nothing. We also see that perfection includes the idea of being without fault, flawless, that there are no imperfections. Now, we said before about diamonds, and as they go to cut diamonds, they always try to find a diamond with as few faults as possible. They want to find a flawless diamond, and sometimes there's a flaw in it, and they have to cut the diamond so that they don't see any flaws in it. But the idea is that perfection is where there is no imperfections. There's nothing there's no flaw in it. And it's accurate down to the smallest detail. Now, there are many things that we like to think of and we use the term perfect for in our world. We say, here's the perfect recipe for a pavlova, or here's the, this was, that musician can play with perfect pitch. Some people think that, Hawthorne's the perfect football team, but I don't think so, after winning three premierships. But, people have these ideas. But that isn't really perfection. It was interesting, I read the other day, every now and then, as man manufactures things, there are some things, like we think about certain cars that just, there were so many faults in them, we call them a lemon. If you get a certain car that, some people say, oh, don't buy one of those because it's had all these problems with it. And then occasionally you get a car that's got, really hardly any fault at all. And I was reading just the other day about a light bulb that, we buy light bulbs and they go for, they say 750, 1,000 hours. Usually they don't for me. But I read about in California, there's a light bulb that was installed in 1901 in a fire station that's still burning. 114 years and 1 million hours as of June. And has been going all that time. I think a couple of times they had power outages, but it's been going 114 years. They say that was the perfect light bulb. I think if the companies made that, they'd be out of business. But the reality is, there are some things that are very, very good. But anything that is created is not perfect. Why? Because we've been told that everything in creation has been affected by the imperfection of sin. God certainly made everything, and when he made everything, he said it was very good. But we understand that sin, when sin came into the world, it not only affected the human race, it affected everything in creation as well. And God is outside of his creation. He's the creator, and he therefore is perfect. And every attribute, every word, every act of God is perfect. Everything in God is perfect to the smallest detail. He's the ultimate perfection. You know, you think about when you go to a doctor, and people go to the doctor, and they're they sneeze all over the doctor, and sometimes you wonder, how come the doctor doesn't get sick? And sometimes they do get sick. But the thing that is amazing is that we have a great physician in God, and we come to him with all, it's like when we come to him, we pray to him, we bring all our troubles, we bring our sin in front of him, and it's like we cough and splutter all over him, and yet he's completely immune to it. He is not affected by our sin in any way. He is perfect. Now, a few things that we see in Scripture that tells us about God, some of his perfections. These are not all of them, but firstly, it tells us that he is perfect in his knowledge and his wisdom. Job 36 and Job 37 say, both of them refer to in these chapters. In Job 36:4, it says, "Truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee." God is perfect in knowledge. In Job 37, the question is asked, "Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him that is perfect in knowledge?" God is perfect in knowledge. Why? Because he knows everything. And we'll look at this as one of the attributes later on. He is omniscient. He knows everything about everything. God doesn't have to learn anything. And even the angels in heaven who are before God and they're sinless, they're still not perfect because they grow in their knowledge. And yet God is all-knowing. We see that Scripture also tells us that his works, everything that God does is perfect. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." No imperfections in God, no sin. He is perfect, and everything he does is perfect. We're told that his word is perfect. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We can trust this Bible. We can trust our scriptures because it's the word of God, and the word of God is perfect. It's infallible, without error. And as one of the other psalms says, that he has magnified his name, his word, above his name, in the sense that his word is synonymous with his name. We can trust this because this reveals to us the character of God. What God says, he will do. And what he has revealed to us through the scriptures is true and pure. It tells us in Psalm 18:13 that his way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust him. What does it mean by that? Well, you know, we like to think that our way, we want the right way, we want to do things our way. But in Isaiah, it also tells us that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his way is higher than our ways. God knows the perfect way. And often we tend to doubt God. We look at what's going on in our life and we think, God, why are you doing this? But we know God's promises. We know he said for the believer, he'll never leave us or forsake us. It says that he works all things together for good. And we can trust him that his way is perfect. And so that we see that as well. And of course we see that his love is perfect. That he loved us with a perfect love, an everlasting love. And he demonstrated that, but that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see this in this verse that Matthew 5:48 says that, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." You see, he's the perfect God, but he's also the perfect Father. He is the embodiment of what all human fathers should be, but never have been. You know, we try as parents, we try to be good dads, we try to do everything right, but you know, we're not perfect. We know that. But God is perfect. He provides for his children. He loves his children. He protects his children. God is faithful. He'll never desert his loved ones. He'll never break a promise to his family or harm his family. God never stops loving his family. He's the perfect Father. And you know, when you and I trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God becomes our Heavenly Father. And that's why we can say that we and Jesus around this time in Matthew, he's sharing the Lord's Prayer, and he begins with "Our Father." who's in heaven, that he is our Heavenly Father. And so we see these things about God. God being perfect, we also need to understand, demands perfection. God, you would say, is the ultimate perfectionist. And we see that, for example, in the sacrifices. You know, when God said that the sacrifices were to be brought, he says to him in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were to be brought without spot or blemish. They were to be perfect. You could not bring a three-legged sheep to the altar. You could not bring one that was diseased or marked or whatever. As much as possible for a man, you needed to bring an unmarked, a perfect beast for this sacrifice. But that was really just a type of the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And God demands perfection not only in that sacrifice, but he demands perfection in salvation. And you think about this, how good do you need to be to go to heaven? You go and ask people in the street. They'll say, well, you know, I'm a good person. You know, you say, what do you need to go to heaven? Oh, I'm a good person. How good do you need to be? Well, I don't, you know, I don't steal. I haven't murdered anybody. You know, maybe if I'm 50% good, then, you know, God will meet the rest. Well, some will go, oh, 50%, maybe 80%, maybe 90, maybe 95%. You know what God demands? 100% perfection. Sorry, we can't do that. And we have to realize that 100% perfection, God's entrance to heaven is perfection, right? And for us to go to heaven, we need to be perfect. When he says that, be ye perfect, even as your Father as heaven is perfect, how perfect is God? Absolute. Can we be perfect? No, not by ourselves. But the wonderful thing is that God demands perfection, but he provides the perfection that we cannot produce. And he provided that in the perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, his Son, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, if God demanded perfection on us, and if he said, look, this is the standard, and we see that in the Ten Commandments, and we see that standard, this is a standard that is unattainable by man. And if he just demanded that, and there was no way to do that, then we would say God is cruel, but God is just. He can demand that, and he rightly should demand that, because entrance into heaven, to be in the presence of God, there is nothing that can defile heaven. We must be sinless. We must be perfect to be in his presence. And yet God, in his grace, knows that we could never produce that perfection. And so he says, here is my perfect Son, sinless. Sinless in the fact that he is God, but also perfect humanity. When Jesus came to the earth, he was the perfect example of humanity. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. And then he offered himself in place of us. And so we are so thankful that God is perfect, and the way that we can be perfect, in a sense, is that, and in reality, is because of the righteousness of Christ, because of the perfect substitute. Well, secondly, we see that God is unique. And what does it mean when something is unique? Well, it comes to mind, one of a kind, singular. We say one of a kind, but there's no different kind with God. There's just God is God. There is no, oh, well, God is like this. We've said, and God is like that. We say these things, but the reality is you can't compare God to anyone because he is singular. Deuteronomy 6:4, and this is what the Israelites, the Jews, even say this today. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. See, there's one God. There is only one God, and it tells us here, echoed in 1 Corinthians 8:6, but there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, but whom are all things, and we by him. There is one God, and as we'll look at in a week or two's time, we'll look at the fact that there is one God in three persons. Each is God. But there is only one God. In 1 John 5:7, it says, there are these three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, the Word being, of course, Christ. And these three are one. That's central to the Christian faith. A triune God. But it is one God. And so when we talk about these attributes of God, we have to think in mind that these attributes are true of God the Father, of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit, because they're all God. And every aspect, every attribute of them is equal in every one of them. Now, as we know, there are different roles within the Godhead, but they are equal in essence, they're equal in nature, they're all God. And so we know that God is unique in that he is singular. There is no other God. You know, there is no, when people say, oh, well, you know, as I said before, oh, there's Buddha, there's, Krishna, there is Allah. They're not God. They are false gods. There's only one true God. And it's declared here. In Isaiah chapters 40 and really probably through 40 to 46 or 48, we see that there is this, these different verses that remind us that God is also incomparable. He's singular, but he cannot be compared to another. Isaiah, if you go to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40, verse 18. In fact, we could go back and I'll direct you to a few others there. In verse 12, it says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out the heaven, the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in measure, and weighed out the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Or who directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, being his counselor, hath taught him?" Who taught God? No one. God knows everything. And it goes on down there and it says in verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him unto?" And he goes on there to talk about the fact that, you know, the workman melts a graven image and the goldsmith spreads it over, and he talks about these false gods. Now, Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, is talking about the incomparability of God, how God is unique, there's none like him. Why? Because the Israelites, back in Deuteronomy, they're saying, here's the Lord our God, he's one God, we'll worship him only. And yet, this is a time just before they get taken away to Babylon that there are people that have turned away from God. They're worshipping these idols, these Baal and these other statues. And he's saying, they're not God. They're nothing like God. They're created. How can you worship something that's created? You worship the Creator. And this is what God keeps telling them through there. In Isaiah 46, verse 5, he says again, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that you may be like?" Verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, and the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure." God is unique. There's nothing you compare to God. Why? Because God is God and there is no source of comparison. And so we have to remember that ourselves. When, you know, people, we can conjure up our own idea of what God is like. And sometimes we might think, well, oh God, the God that I know, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't let people suffer. He wouldn't do this or that, whatever it is that you're thinking about. But that's your idea of God. We have to understand that God is like none other. He is incomparable. And because there is no point of comparison, then we struggle with that. But the reality is, we should also rest in that there is no other God, that he is unique, he is single. And this is not one God of many. It's not like, oh, well, you know, oh, which one will I choose? Will I choose that God, or that God? No, there is only one God. Finally, I want us to look at that we said that God is perfect, he's unique. And finally, I want us to see that God is holy. And really, this one we could have done a whole series on or a whole message on because this really encompasses, God's holiness encompasses all of his attributes. You know, all of God's attributes are good and glorious and perfect, but there is one mentioned in Scripture more than others, and that's this, that God is holy. Hundreds of times throughout the scriptures we see the term holy and holiness in referring to God. And as one writer put, the holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others. It's rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and total glory. It's his infinite moral perfection, his crowning, his infinite intelligence and power. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. It is the name by which he is known. And it's not to be regarded, as we said, as a distinct attribute, but it's a result of all of his. We talk about God's wisdom, God's love, and you know, God's grace, his mercy, all of these different things. But God's holiness is really what encompasses all of that. And we see that in Isaiah 57, verse 5. It talks about, he says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. This is what we said last week, that God says, my name is I am, that I am, the existent one. But he also says here, my name is holy. And what does it mean to be holy? We hear that word all the time. You have in your hands this holy Bible. Well, what does it mean to be holy? Well, the word in the Hebrew is kodak, and in the Greek it's hagios, and both of these words mean to be distinct or separate. God is distinct and separate from his creation. In fact, he's distinct and separate from anything else. He is other than we are, and this is the essence of God's existence, his nature. Holy, unique, separate. Nothing in creation, no in creation, even man created in the image of God, compares to God in his essential nature. He's incomparable. So it really ties back to the other one. He's infinite in perfection. That's why his name is separate, he's distinct, he's holy. In Psalm 111, verse 9, it says, holy and reverend is his name. That's why I'm not real keen on people use the term reverend, for ministers. I'm thinking, no, that's really only should be for God. Psalm 29:2 tells us, give unto the Lord glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Isaiah, throughout this chapter, and we see throughout, of course, the term holy in the Bible, but Isaiah, 28 times in this in the book of Isaiah, he refers to God as the Holy One. The Holy One in that he is distinct, he is separate, he is also pure, and this is what we see. Often when we think of holiness, we think of purity, and that is true in the fact that God is distinct. He's separate from sin. He's separate from anything that is unclean. But that is greater in the terms that he's actually separate and distinct from anything and anyone else. That term, the Holy One, of course, is also used of Jesus Christ. You know, when the demons Jesus was casting out the demons, they actually used this term in Luke 4:34. They said to Christ, let us alone. What do we have to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know thee who out thou art, the Holy One of God. And so we know that, and we have the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Godhead are holy. And one of the things that when we look at that, we understand that holiness in this world provokes hatred. You know, people, often you'll say, oh, do you think you're holier than me or holier than thou? We use that term. And it's really quite crazy. One author put it this way. He said, holiness provokes hatred. The greater the holiness, the greater the human hostility towards it. It seems insane. No man was ever more loving than Jesus Christ, and yet his love made people angry. His love was a perfect love, a transcendent and holy love. But his very love brought trauma to people. This kind of love is so majestic, we can't stand it. Mankind, because we are not holy, feels very uncomfortable when we are around holiness, true holiness. And it confronts us, it convicts us. And we see that in Isaiah 6. And just turn back to Isaiah 6 in this incredible passage, one of two in the scriptures where we see a picture of heaven, that someone has given a vision of heaven and God and the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. We see this in Isaiah 6:3, and it's the same scenario is given to us, the same vision in Revelation 4:8. And we see that Isaiah, it tells us in the year that King Uzziah died, who was the king of that time, God gave him a vision of heaven. He saw, had this vision of a scene of heaven. And it says there that we saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it, we said these angels, these seraphims, they had six wings. And we don't know how many angels there are here. Some people think, oh, there's only a few. But the reality is, we see in Revelation that it says thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10. There are millions of them. And they're in the presence of God. They have these six wings. Why do they have these six wings? Well, it tells us that there are two that cover their feet. That's a sign in the Old Testament. That was a sign of humility. And two that cover their face, because even though they are in the presence of God and they are there to sing praises to God, they cannot look truly upon God. They're covering their face. And then they're flying with their other two wings, and they're crying this cry, holy, holy, holy. They're singing, holy, holy, holy. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah sees this. And then we're taken into Revelation. We see, again, John, and this is some 800 years later, John on the island of Patmos is given a vision of heaven, and he sees this again. And the indication, of course, is that they're still singing holy, holy, holy. They have always been singing holy, holy, holy. Ever since the angels were created, these angels, that is what they've been singing. They've been worshipping and praising God. And they're doing it today, right now, in the presence of God, they're doing that. And you and I think, wow, they've been doing that all that time. Wouldn't that be boring? No, because this is God. He is perfect. And they have more and more that they can praise God for. And so this term, holy, 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 you know, some theologians say, well, why the thrice holy? And some say, well, that's because of the triune God. And that could be one of the aspects of it. Holy, 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 you know, we have the three but one. But we also see that in our English grammar, sometimes we will use the word more than once to say how surpassing it is. You might have heard some people say far, far away. You know, it means a long, long way away. Or higher, higher, you know, something like that. Well, here is when he's saying holy, 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 the angels are also saying that he is holy, beyond holy, beyond holy. He's surpassing holiness. He is distinct. He is separate. He is perfect. All of these things that we've been looking at. Revelation 4:8 echoes that. The four beasts, and each of them had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now, we have not had a vision of that holiness. Two people we see in Scripture, and their response to that was just awe. We see here for Isaiah, when he sees all of this, in chapter 6, verse 5, what does he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. It's not like, oh, this is nice, I like to look at this. When we are confronted with the holiness of God, he reminds us of how unholy and how sinful we are. And God's holiness convicts us. And truly, without God intervening, we could not be in the presence of a holy God. And yet we see here that in Isaiah, it says that one of the angels, one of the seraphim, flew and took this live coal that had been taken off the altar, and he put it on his mouth, and he said that this has touched thy lips, thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged. And this is really a picture or a type of the blood of Lord Jesus Christ. I heard someone say this week in one of the messages that this is the coals on the altar would have, of course, in the temple, they would kill the animals, and the blood would come down onto the coals. And so by applying the coals, really, it's also applying the blood as well, and so as a result, we see that because of the blood of Christ, that we can be in the presence of a holy God. Now, God's holiness is meant to impact and change us so that we would become holy. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to have a look at this, and this is what God's commanded to us. Just as God said that we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and we say, well, we can't be perfect, but God has, we have perfection in Christ, and God is working in us, and ultimately when we are with him, we will be perfect, because we God demands perfection. Well, we see also here in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16. I'll read from verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. How can we be holy? I mean, if God alone is really the one that is holy, how can we be holy? Well, you'll notice throughout Scripture that there are many other things that are called holy. When God set up the tabernacle, and he had all the things for the tabernacle, he says that this laver, the brass bowl, is to be holy, and the water is to be holy, and the garments of the priests are holy, and he cleared all those things to be holy. We see that right throughout Leviticus and all the sacrifices, it talks about these are to be holy sacrifices. We talk about a day set aside as a holy day. That's how we get holiday from, a holy day. And what does that mean? Well, it means that they're dedicated to God. They're separate. They're set apart for God. Now, you and I can only really be holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And in that sense, we are holy before God. But God also says here, when he says, be ye holy, for I am holy, God is saying, I am distinct, I am separate. And so what he wants from his children is that we are distinct, we are separate. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out into the desert or into the hills and we just live there and we stay away from everybody. It's not talking about physical separation necessarily, although there's some places really that, you know, Christians probably shouldn't go. But it is this dedication to God. We see in 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, having all these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 4:24 reminds us that we're put on the new man, after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So what does all this mean? How do we understand this? Does it mean that we have to somehow perfect ourselves, that through our works and the things that we do, that we need to make ourselves holy? We already understand that we have this position in Christ, that we are perfect because of what he has done. But also, God wants us, certainly, to dedicate ourselves to him. And I was trying to think about a way of describing this, and I don't want to be irreverent with this, but I think this is, for me, I've thought about this before, I've used this one before, but it's a very good example, and that is of a toothbrush. I trust that all of you have a toothbrush. I trust it's yours. Do you share it with anybody else? Probably not. It has been set apart for your use, dedicated for you alone. You don't go to someone else, hey, here, use my toothbrush. Well, you generally don't. I mean, you know. You avoid that. A toothbrush has been bought. It's been bought with a price. And so as the owner of the toothbrush, you want that toothbrush to be yours. You don't want it to be someone else's. You also want to make sure that toothbrush is clean, because if it's not clean, it doesn't do its job in keeping the bacteria and all those things out. You know, there are things you can do with a toothbrush, all sorts of other things you can do with a toothbrush other than brush your teeth. You know, you can clean your shoes, you can do the bike chain, or you can scrub the toilet, you can do all those different things with a toothbrush, but you wouldn't. Why? Because when you do that, it's not fulfilling its true purpose. It's not dedicated. And so it needs to be continually clean. It needs to be continually cleansed. Now, that's kind of a, you know, bit of a joke thing, but think about this with us. We are to be holy. We're to be dedicated to God, set apart for him. What does that mean? Well, because God is our owner, he dictates what we should and shouldn't do with our lives, where we should and shouldn't go, how we should and shouldn't live, the things that we should look at and not look at. Why? Because we belong to him. It tells us we're bought with a price. We are God's. Therefore, glorify or honor God with our body and our spirit, which are God's. And so when we think about the different things that we do in life, we need to think about, well, who do I belong to? You know, there may be other people in the world can do all sorts of things, and we might say, well, no, but I belong to Christ. I can't do those things. And we need to understand that. And yes, there's times when we sin. There's times when we go away from God. There's times when we do things we shouldn't, think things we shouldn't. And God can cleanse us, like the toothbrush gets cleaned. We can be cleansed again. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ, but we can. It says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That has taken place in Christ, but we need continual cleansing by coming to Him, by living according to Him, by yielding to the Holy Spirit, by being washed by the water of the Word. And so what we need to understand is true holiness comes from not just what we are separated from, but importantly who we're separated to. And holiness comes from, because God is holy and we set our focus upon God, then if we continue to set our focus upon God, then we will be holy. You know, I don't believe that it's necessarily that we should be walking around saying to other people, you're not holy, you're not holy, you're not holy. No, let us look at God. Let us look and set our focus upon the truly holy God. Let us know that we are His, and as a result, let us be perfected to holiness. Now, of course, we will only be truly perfect in that when we are with Him. And that is because of Christ. And so as we think about these things, that God is unique, God is perfect, God is holy, and each of those things should have an impact on us, the way we live. Because we have a perfect, unique, and holy God, then we should live, and it says, be holy in all manner of conversation, that our lives should reflect and be distinct because of the God that we serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these wonderful pictures, these attributes of you that we've been able to look at this morning. And Lord, we realize that even as we just study them for a few moments, there's so much that we don't see and we haven't been able to see today. And Lord, that we won't ever see this side of glory, but Lord, we thank you for what you've shown us in Scripture about who you are, that you are perfect, that there is... You cannot get better or worse. You're perfect. Everything about you is perfect. And we delight in that as we look at your perfection. And it helps us to realize how imperfect we are. Lord, we get up in the morning. We struggle even to come here today. And no doubt it was a struggle. And our imperfections are revealed the moment we open our mouth, the moment we walk, the moment we do things. But Lord, we thank you that you're a perfect God. And that, Lord, you have a perfect substitute for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you also that you're unique, that as we come to worship you, as we acknowledge you, that you're not one of many, you're not one of these false gods, you are the true God, the only God, and we can completely trust in you. And Lord, we thank you for your holiness. And Lord, we're confronted by that. Lord, like Isaiah, when we even we didn't see what Isaiah sees, but as we see it in Scripture, and as we just think about you, about how holy you are, we realize that woe is us. We are undone. And Lord, that we could never stand in your presence if it were not for you making the way through your Son, the Holy One, who did not see corruption, but was raised from the dead. And Lord, help us to understand what it means for us to be holy, to be set apart for you. Lord, we know how much we need you in all of these things. And we just thank you that you're gracious, you're merciful to us. We thank you that you are indeed the Holy One. And we praise you today in Jesus' name.